That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat behind the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. To the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed. And lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are you. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Well, several years ago, we began examining Jesus' parables, and from time to time, we go back and we study a few more. So for a few weeks, we're going back to our series, What Jesus Really Said, to look at some of the parables. And since it's been about 15 months, maybe a little more, a little less, since we last studied the parables, we're going to take another look at the parable of the sower, because that is Jesus' first and his longest parable. Some parables are as short as a sentence. Some are rather long stories. There are about 27 in the four gospel accounts. This parable of the sower is the first one, and it's the longest one in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's our go-to introduction for what parables are, why Jesus speaks in parables, and what he's trying to accomplish. A parable is a brief story of comparison. It sets one thing alongside another, from the Greek word parabole. Generally, parables are not allegories. Okay? Parables are not allegories. An allegory is like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Those are allegories. Every character and event in an allegory has a higher meaning, but not so with Jesus' parables. And like me, maybe you were taught at some point that Jesus used parables because stories are such a wonderful teaching tool, and he wanted everybody to understand what he was saying. Except if that's true, he failed, because not even his disciples knew what he was saying. And teachers today vary quite a bit over the meaning of Jesus' parables, especially when they treat them as allegories, and especially where every word has a higher us-focused meaning as opposed to a Jesus-focused meaning. A parable is not a nice little story with the moral at the end. It's not about timeless principles. It's about the new thing that God is doing in Christ Jesus at that moment in history, and he's doing it under everybody's noses. The parables aren't even doctrinal propositions about how we're saved or about life after death. The entire Bible is about how the power of God works to form a new kingdom, a holy city, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. So what is particularly strange, what is seemingly upside down to us, is the kind of power that God uses to reunite heaven and earth following their separation by the Adams' rebellion. We humans are used to power in the direct, immediate action, what Martin Luther called the power of the right hand. If it's broken, fix it. If somebody pushes you, push them back. If action needs to be taken, take it now and fix it. Flushing all of humanity except Noah's family down the drain because of human sin and rebellion, that's right-handed power. In fact, it's a pretty darn good example of right-handed power. God uses right-handed power from time to time. The final judgment that we just finished studying in Revelation, that is right-handed power. But left-handed power looks like weakness and inaction to fallen humans. God does a great many things that we would naturally think of as ungodly. He chooses to forget our sins. More than that, he chooses to become sin for us. And that is utterly upside down to our human way of thinking. Because our human way of thinking is almost always right-handed. Fix it now. Get it done. Do something. Jesus lives a left-handed life. An allegedly illegitimate and undereducated day laborer from a tiny little village of a backwater country of the mighty Roman Empire appears on the scene of history, and he claims to be both God and the King of everyone, everywhere. And then after 3 years, he's executed as a criminal after his few remaining followers have deserted him. And then he rises out of the grave and shows himself to only a few hundred followers. And then he disappears with a promise to return at some unspecified time. Indirect, unexpected, left-handed power is at work in the kingdom of God through the ministry of Christ. So the context of all the parables is the inauguration of Christ's left-handed kingdom. The old age of sin and death, including the old covenant theocracy of Israel, has passed away. And all the typology of it is fulfilled in the reality of Jesus Christ as the prophet. He's the priest, and he's the king. He's the sacrifice. He's the once-for-all sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember back at the beginning of Revelation? When John is told by an angel, don't cry, because the Lion of Judah is worthy to open the seals. And John turns around expecting to see the right-handed lion, and what does he see? He sees the left-handed, freshly slaughtered, but living lamb. That's left-handed power. Jesus, in fact, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but he's also the real temple. He personally forgives sins without animal sacrifice. He's the meeting place between man and God. The kingdom has come. The religious leaders that have been busy over the centuries casting themselves as the defender of God's righteousness and God's reign are rewritten in Jesus' parables as the opponents of God and the opponents of God's saving purposes. The tables have turned. The right-handed human religious power is giving way to left-handed spiritual power. Israel's religious leaders believed Messiah would come only when Israel had purified the temple and removed from its surrounding neighborhoods anybody who was ceremonially unclean or morally offensive. But Messiah Jesus is bringing these outcasts to his feast while the distinguished guests are left out in the cold. The insiders are shoved outside. The outsiders are brought inside. It is upside down. It is left-handed power at work. Messiah is using the mystery of the kingdom of God in the power of the kingdom of God to bring outsiders in. Well, that then kind of gives us a general idea of how we ought to read the parables. Matthew spends 12 chapters on Jesus' life and ministry before recording this first parable. And so that means that Jesus has been ministering at least a year to a year and a half. He's been performing miracles only Messiah was foretold to perform, like restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk, cleansing lepers, giving voice to the mute, and even raising the dead. All the ceremonially unclean, unfit things that had to be cast out of the area of the temple for Messiah to come, so the Pharisees taught. Jesus is out there touching and handling and healing and changing and making fit to enter into fellowship with God. See, even his miracles are left-handed. The very kinds of people that the Jewish leaders forbid from living around or going anywhere near the temple, Jesus has now made fit to enter worship and fellowship. And for all these signs and wonders and all his very clear teachings up to this point, the religious leaders have rejected him. The leaders of Israel called Jesus the devil. His own family called him insane. And the great crowds that once followed him at the beginning are starting to thin. So, Jesus starts to hide his message in parables. He says, so that you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. These are not clever little teaching tools of stories to help you see things. Jesus is cloaking his message in judgment. Up to this point, Jesus has been open about announcing the presence of God's kingdom. The elders used to have a saying, see Mark 1:15. We still say that from time to time. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It's the first thing Jesus is recorded to say in Mark's gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. He's been open about who he is, what he's doing. He's performed the messianic miracles. He has preached clearly, but the closer he moves to Calvary, the more his tone and message changes. Jesus uses imagery of seed and sowing to emphasize the mysterious spiritual left-handedness about which he's speaking. Jesus is going to use this imagery of seed and grain and sowing in several of his parables. But this one is the first one. And from the standpoint of development of his parabolic sayings, this is the most significant because all of Jesus' parables agree. They show Jesus as Messiah that fits into no expected messianic mold. And they set the stage for the shattering of the mold that's to come when Messiah willingly goes to a cross and dies as a criminal for the sins of his people. The gospel writers understand that they've come to a major turning point in the ministry of Jesus when they put these stories of comparison together and when they fit this particular first story of comparison together to show Israel that God's kingdom is universal. That is, it's not confined to the borders of Israel. God's kingdom is universal. It is mysterious. That is, it is spiritual. It is left-handed power. That God's kingdom is already present in their midst. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. And finally, that it demands something of them. Repent and believe. So Jesus' story seems really simple enough to us after 2,000 years of Christianity. Somebody scatters seed. Some of the seed lands on good soil and produces grain in varying amounts, but his disciples couldn't understand why Jesus told such a confusing story. Why do you speak to them in parables? Because up to this point, he hadn't been doing that. Why are you choosing to do that? That's not the way you build a ministry. That's not the way you draw people in. You don't confuse them. You don't weird them out. You don't talk about seeds. I mean, Jesus, if you really are who you say you are, announce yourself openly and perfectly and bring that kingdom in right now. Bring all that right-handed power to bear that we know you have. But Jesus explains the purpose of the parables in Matthew 13, 10 through 17 like this. Then the disciples came to Jesus and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it's been given to know the secrets, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it." See, Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. You may remember Isaiah 6 when he walks discouraged into the temple of God and sees Messiah seated on a throne with the angels screaming around him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah realizes that he is utterly unholy, and he pronounces a prophetic curse upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone." But the Lord restores Isaiah, and he gives him a commission as a prophet. And the commission is the words Jesus is using. Go tell these people, but they're not going to hear. Go tell them to look, but they're not going to see. That's God's judgment for Israel's idolatry. We've talked a lot about idolatry in Revelation, because Revelation is all about not idolizing anything other than Jesus. So here is this same revelation taken from Isaiah and used by Christ to say this: tell them to see, but they won't see. Tell them to hear, but they're not going to hear. Jesus is pronouncing judgment on those who reject his kingdom and his kingship. And he's already proven that he's Messiah. Now, he's finished speaking plainly. He's pronouncing judgment on his enemies in these parables. One writer puts it this way: in the parables, the accent is on Christ's office as prophet. The prophets of the Lord not only explain what will happen in the future, but actually bring it about by their word. The same happens with Jesus, especially as he moves towards Jerusalem, and it all intensifies in his last week after the triumphal entry. He forgives sins directly by passing by the temple, by provoking the charge of blasphemy. He says he is the temple. That's what he's saying when he forgives people's sins directly. He pronounces woes on the Pharisees. He curses the fig tree, which is a symbol of Israel, judges the temple, and tells the disciples that if they had faith the size of a mustard seed, they could say to the Temple Mount, "Go jump into the sea," and it would be done. Now, that is not Jesus' promise that you can achieve your dream destiny thingy. It's not. It's twisted to be that. People take that quote, "If you had just the faith of a mustard seed, you could move that mountain." That's not Jesus' promise that if you just work up enough faith in whatever idol you have, he's sure to grant it to you because he's the great cosmic vending machine, the genie in the sky. No, Jesus is saying if you understand and trust the gospel, you can destroy this system. Its type is done. The reality has come. And when you spread the gospel, there's no more need for that building is a temple because Jesus is the temple. It's the statement that Jesus has come to be the meeting place between God and man, and that the gospel has the power to uproot and remove everything that is simply type and shadow and replace it with the reality of the kingdom of God. In the parables, Jesus presents the kingdom of God as universal. Remember, not confined to the borders of Israel. Mysterious, spiritual, left-handed. Already present in their midst and demanding the response. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe. So notice how Jesus presents God in verse 12. He says, "For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Jesus says exactly that, and exactly that way, six times in his parables. But he's not talking about money management, because these parables are not you-centered. They're Christ-centered and kingdom-centered. He's not talking about earning heavenly merit badges. So what is he talking about? Who is the one who has? What is it that the one who has possesses? What is the more that's given? We'll look at Jesus' explanation in verse 19. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart." This is what was sown. So who's scattering the seed? And what exactly is the seed being scattered? We think of Jesus as the sower, don't we? I mean, he's the one preaching. He's the one telling these prophecies. So we have this picture of Jesus preaching and then the church subsequently going around and sprinkling something called the Word of God on places that haven't received it yet. But the primary meaning of word in the New Testament is a reference to Christ himself. Remember, John opens his gospel just like that. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, above everything else in this parable, the Word is the eternal Son. God of God, light of light, true God of the triune God, the second person of the holy and undivided Trinity. Do you see the significance of that? The one who scatters and gathers is the great triune God. And Jesus is the Word. He is the seed sown. So those who have Jesus will have more of him and his kingdom and his glory. Those who reject this left-handed, seemingly upside-down Messiah will have nothing. Even the great temple building where they offer sin sacrifices will be destroyed so that what they have will be taken away. Jesus' parable tells us that the great triune God has already scattered the seed. We don't need to bring what's already been sown to people. We simply need to tell them the good news of what Jesus, the Word of God, has already done. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, we act as if the Word of God is precisely what's not sown, and that the kingdom is something we ourselves need to be busy building by the means of all the right-handed power we can muster. Write your congressman. Demand they support Jesus. Boycott that corporation because they're not acting Christianly. Let's use right-handed power and change everything. I'm giving you insight into how our elders think or strive and pray to think, because we don't always think that way because we're sinners and we love right-handed power just as much as you. But we firmly, unshakably, praise God, believe in the left-handed power at work through Jesus. Jesus, why are you speaking in these parables? People are leaving. What's the deal? And he just kept on trusting Father and Spirit to do the work, exercising left-handed power. Jesus is the promised seeds. Seeds are disproportionately small compared to what they eventually produce. Jesus mentions herb seeds in some parables, which are even more maddeningly small. I mean, have you ever tried to sprout celery seeds? Much less mustard seeds. There's a reason guys that love to garden, like Farmer Jody, go to the nursery and buy slips already, because it's a pain to deal with those tiny little seeds. It's a pain to nurture them and to wait for them to grow up into something. And if you just scatter them out in your garden, then you've got to go out there and pluck up all the little weeds that grow around them and try and figure out if that's actually a weed or a seed that you planted yourself. It's maddeningly difficult to do because seeds are so tiny. They're so small. Left to our own imaginations, we would have pictured Jesus' advent and ministry as a thunderclap, a giant fireworks display, a movie franchise, or a TV miniseries, or anything spectacular that would confirm our ideas of a pushy, totally right-handed God. We certainly wouldn't have chosen the picture of a tiny seed growing a perfectly ordinary-looking stalk of wheat or a simple herb plant. Because as it is, we're not satisfied with ordinary. Too often we think church should be spectacular. And above all, it should be successful at projecting our idea of a good right-handed kingdom. For us, it's about grandeur of the potting shed, not the humility of the ordinary seed. But Jesus' explanation of his parable makes the parable of the sower profoundly complex. He's kicked the whole mystery of the kingdom so far upstairs that many Christians for most of the church's history have missed his point, and they've chosen instead to busy themselves with downright contradictions of it. The power of God is absolutely present in his church, but it's present in left-handed power. The power of God is present in even the most poorly preached sermon that's faithful to Scripture, and thank God for that. The power of God is present in crackers and a tiny little cup of wine or pre-wine. It's present in the waters of baptism, be they a few drops, a pitcherful, a tub full, a running river, or an ocean, because the amount is right-handed. The power of God is even present in the death of his martyrs. Martyrs who today would rather die than proclaim there is no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. A mystery. Paul calls it the mystery of the ages was being revealed in Jesus' parables. And at its heart is the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one new nation, one new kingdom, one new Jerusalem, which is why I taught you out of Revelations there is no separate future for Jew and Gentile, because God is making one thing out of a bunch of disparate parts. And he does it, we don't. At its heart is the uniting of Jew and Gentile into this new creation, with Christ as the prophet and priest and king. Christ is the seed who divides the human race, even Israel, indeed even families. And he reunites people from every race and language and color into his body through his saving work. Christ is the one who seeks and saves that which is lost. Christ is the one who claims us as his subjects and citizens and even co-heirs with this urgent responsibility in this time between his two comings, to repent, to believe. Finally, Christ is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He is the Word of God, John 1:1. Now he makes himself the sacrificial meal. But one day the Lord's Supper will yield to an everlasting feast where the best wine never runs out, and the delight of uninterrupted fellowship and joy with Father, Son, and Spirit and our fellow saints never ends. And I look forward to that. I long for the fellowship uninterrupted with Father, Son, Spirit, and all of you fellow sinners without any of the complaining, gritching, anger that goes along with us living amongst the world, the flesh, and the devil. The kingdom will come in all its eternal glorious fullness, and that is the ultimate point of Jesus' parables. Messiah came in left-handed power, born as the seed of the woman promised to the Adamses, as the one to reunite heaven and earth, God and man. And he was like no king humans could imagine in their upside-down ideas. In Christ, God and man unite. His sinless life of left-handed humility fulfilled all God's demands for human perfection. His death on the cross satisfied God's holy wrath against Adam's sin and our sins. And his resurrection declared that God accepted the work of the seed and the Word of God. The seed, the Word of God, has been sown. He has brought his kingdom into this world, and he sovereignly rules it mostly with left-handed power. And he demands a response, and the response he demands is trust into him. So let me just close with how Paul explains it. He says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through trust in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for his blood to be received by trust." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his left-handedness, in his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has trust in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're bored because this is such a left-handed presentation, we beg you, have ears to hear. If you're here this morning and you're trusting into you, into your being a good person, into your building up enough merit badges to enter into that great Philmont in the sky, sorry, scouts, just a little teaching reference for you, then you're trusting into the wrong thing. Because it is only the left-handed but perfectly law-keeping life of this strange Messiah that fits none of our expectations. It is only that perfect life and that sacrificial death as the Lamb of God that is acceptable to God. And you must trust into that for your righteousness alone. And so our prayer is you will have no rest, and you will have no peace until you come to rest in him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus. Amen.